With a view to the blessing of God, then, let's turn to the second passage we read from His Word in the first book of Kings and chapter 19. And at verse 19, 1 Kings 19 at verse 19, where we read that he departed, that is, Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So Elijah passed by Elisha, and he threw his mantle on him. And for a short while, over a few weeks, we'll take some lessons, as God teaches them to us, from the life of Elisha the prophet. And these lessons will span from the time of his call here, in this chapter before us, until the time of his death, around about 50 years later, and these 50 years he spent as a servant of God, ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Elisha is pretty much eclipsed in our thinking by his predecessor, Elijah. You could say, Elijah we know, but who is Elisha? Elijah is so well known because of the dramatic nature of his ministry, which was actually much shorter than Elisha's. But Elijah interacted with the prophets of Baal and with a king, effectively, on the top of Mount Carmel, where he challenged the false idolatries of the day. And he, of course, famously ascended into heaven in a chariot of fire. There's nothing perhaps quite like that in the ministry of Elisha, but still, he is a great man of God, and for 50 years, as I said, he was God's chief servant in the whole of Israel. And he was there in a particularly dark time during the reign of the kings of the house of Omri. Now, Ahab was probably the worst of those kings, and Elisha was ministering in Ahab's day. He was also ministering in the days of King Jehoram, and he has a conflict with him. But in fact, all in all, his ministry spans six kings, six monarchies. So he saw a lot of change, and he saw constant declension, really, in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, we'll see something about his situation and times as we go on. I think it's more or less pointless just to give a very extended picture of the circumstances in which he lived right at the beginning and then just leave that. I think it's better perhaps just to weave it through as we go on. And this morning I'd like us to look at God's hand on him in calling him in the first place to serve him, and tonight to look at the beginning of his work. And he begins it with a work of mercy and with a staggering work of judgment. So this morning then, the call, God's call on his life. And of course, by that we mean specifically here God's call upon him to be a preacher of the gospel. Now, of course, the trouble with that is that most of us immediately feel, well, that takes him right out of the range of my experience straight away. But it doesn't do that. The call to preach the gospel is just one form of God's call upon us to dedicate ourselves unreservedly to him. That's something that comes anyway. That's the call to be a Christian. That's the call to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to unreserved dedication. Now, it may be more heightened or more specific with respect to a call to preach. But whenever we come across Elijah or Elisha yielding himself to God, there will be plenty to say in connection with that in terms of our need as men, women, boys and girls, to yield ourselves to God too. And really, in that sense, the call to minister is just the same as the call to come and to follow me. It is dedication, yielding, consecration that comes to fore all the time. And then again, even if the call to minister the word is a call to speak and to teach, that is something in one form or another that we are all called to do as well. Paul famously tells the Colossians to teach and admonish one another. And certainly in a healthy, vibrant, and really spiritual church, that will be happening all the time. When the people of God are themselves fed, they are able to feed others. When there's a liberty in the preaching and a liberty in the hearing, there will be a liberty in the reception and a liberty in the giving. And all of us will be able to discern and to teach, to admonish, to encourage, to rebuke, and to exhort. So when we see Elisha doing all that in this particular office of a ministry to God, we will learn something about the way in which we should be doing that all the time, mutually, one to another. So really, we mustn't think that the fact that he's being called here to the ministry is putting him beyond our experience. But again, we'll see that as we go on. God willing, there's plenty life lessons to do with discipleship for all of us. Now, the interesting thing that hits you right away is just how sovereign God is in his choices. He is. We were considering just an element of that this morning in our Confession of Faith study class. He is sovereign. The wind blows where it wills. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, and so it is with the one who is born of the Spirit. God sovereignly applies the message. As he sees fit, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The same is true when he calls to a particular service or when he is equipping us for a particular task. He just chooses whom he pleases. And it's not because there's anything in them. In fact, the reverse is the case. He says to Israel, I didn't choose you, he says, because you were greater than all the nations of the earth. That is not the reason why I chose you to be light bearers. On the contrary, you were small, you were despised, so I chose you. And the same principle seems to work all the time. It works even in salvation, as Paul says to the Corinthians, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, he says, to confound the wise. And when our Savior himself saw that privileged people, wealthy people, and many intelligent people were despised in the gospel, and he saw at the same time that outcasts, rejects, and the poor were embracing it, what he did was he lifted up his eyes to his Father in heaven, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things, that's the mysteries of the gospel, you have hidden them from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. For so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. And so it still is, that when we are wise and prudent, enlightened and sensible in our own eyes, filled with what we call common sense, God bypasses us. It is only when we empty ourselves of our own self and of our pride, our ability, our sense of knowing everything and being competent to know everything and to judge everything, it's only when we empty ourselves of that and come as little children to God that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. No proud man is saved. Or to put it another way, no man is saved proud. I mean, thanks be to God that a proud man is saved, but not saved in his pride. It is only possible to enter heaven humbly. Except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what happens there in connection with salvation is just something that happens in connection with the proclamation of the gospel too. It's not necessarily those you expect that God really and genuinely calls to proclaim the word. Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa, "I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet." David himself, who was called to the kingship, "I took you from the sheepfold," God said to him. And I even wonder when Paul says, "Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble were called," I wonder if he has a special reference to being called to preach the gospel there. He's speaking of himself, not using words of human wisdom, not using the tactics of the Greek rhetoricians and sophists to trap and to ensnare the people, but preaching plainly, intelligently, yes, but plainly the doctrine of Scripture, unadorned and unadulterated. And very often that is the way God still works. We'll see it in a second. But those whom he really calls, not those who call themselves, there's plenty of them, the self-appointed prophets and teachers, plenty of them. But those whom God calls, he calls from unexpected places, unexpected people, so that the excellency of the work may be seen to be of himself and not of them. When God takes somebody you just didn't really expect and genuinely calls that person to be a preacher of the gospel, it makes people say, "Well, that must have been God, because that is not the person himself." It's very important that, and I'll tell you why, or one reason why it's important. It's because we often prejudge who God can use. We have an idea about a certain path that a person should pursue. If that person is to be a minister of the gospel, well, that person must have gone straight into an early education. That kind of thinking can more or less lead to what you could call a career minister. They have problems today, apparently, with career politicians. Well, it can lead to career ministers too. The church in Scotland, as opposed to the church of Scotland, the church in Scotland was full of that at one point. And it's always a danger. People just pursuing a career, and sad to say that some people in the pew think that that must be the way to go, and such a person did this course and did that course, and so they must be called and they must be ready to preach the gospel. That's not the way God works. The raw material for the 12 people whom God appointed to be apostles didn't come through the rabbinic schools. They were tax collectors and they were fishermen. It was in that area and in those walks of life that God found the characters and the people that he was ready to chisel and to shape into those who would be apostles of the gospel. Training is needed for all. Absolutely so. But the preparation for that training and the ability to profit from that training can be found anywhere. It can be found in the street out there, in a person who's 30 years old, 40 years old. It can be found certainly in the university. It can be found in the hospital, found in the school. It can be found in the council, can be found on the street, can be found amongst the unemployed. Don't underestimate, friends, what God can do with a hungry mind and with a zealous heart. You'll find these people in every walk of life, and who knows what providence or circumstance has led them to be where they are, but God prepares people in all kinds of situations. And the last thing the church of God needs is a snobbishness that looks down on people who come from a certain background and think, well, they will never make ministers of the gospel or whatever. Oh, yes. If it's God's will for them to be so, they will be that. And he will forge that hungry mind and that zealous heart. He's able to do it anywhere. So never underestimate what God can do like that. And when Elijah is sent to anoint his own successor, he doesn't go to the schools of the prophets that are situated in Gilgal and Bethel and Mizpah. He doesn't go there. He's sent to the land of Manasseh and to the fertile fields of Abel-Meholah and to a man called Elisha, the son of Shaphat, a wealthy man, but a man who's busy ploughing the ground. It's not a book he's got in his hand. It's a plough. And it's the man with the plough in his hand that is going to be used to do the work of God in the nation. Now, when Elijah finds him, we know what he's doing. He is ploughing. And I'm sure to some extent he's ploughing very gladly. This is the first time in 3 years that they've ploughed. He's thankful for rain. Elijah, his great predecessor, had prayed for a famine. It's quite staggering, you know, to pray for a famine. That's not something Elijah did easily. It's not something he did with a vengeful spirit. It's something he did with a broken heart, because he saw an apostatizing nation. And he read in the scripture that God had promised that if the nation apostatized severely from him, he would send a famine. But God was sending no famine, you see. And what really made Elijah pray was just this sense that the people thought God wasn't real anymore. The people thought God didn't respond to situations. In fact, people lived as though there was no God, that he didn't interfere. If he was there as some kind of first cause behind the universe, well, he wound it up like a clock and let it go, and he played no part in it. Where is God? It's for that reason that Elijah said, well, cost what it will. Cost what it will for myself. And it did. Send your famine, that the people may know there is a God in Israel. And of course, God sent the famine. And people began to wonder as to who had the power over famine, who had the power over rain, and who had the power over fertility. The whole process came to its climax on Mount Carmel, when the Baals were exposed for their futility, infertility, and productiveness. And when Elijah cried, "Where is the Lord God of Israel?" God answered, at last, by fire and by rain. And the people said, "Jehovah, he is God. He is real and he intervenes." And Elisha himself was one of the 7,000 people who had never bowed his knee to Baal. And he was a glad man behind the plough. He wasn't just glad that the rain had come. He was glad that he smelt a change. All right, Elijah had suddenly disappeared, as he was wont to do. And the royal house still seemed quite strong, because Ahab, motivated by Jezebel, had put out a royal proclamation, a death warrant. But still Elisha feels God's coming back. God is not finished with us. He sent the rain. I mean, he could have obliterated us, but he has sent the rain. Will you not come back in great power, in demonstration of the Spirit? But he's a glad man in that sense, behind the plough. But who knows what he's thinking really in his heart? When God tends to intervene with something special, he does prepare for it. Maybe you're not 100% aware that he is doing that, but he does it. That's so for the preacher. Before Christ actually calls Peter and John to full-time discipleship, they're already followers of the Lord, remember, but before he calls them to preach, they've already found the nets a drag, if you'll pardon the pun. They found them heavy. They start to find their work unproductive. I wouldn't be surprised if Elisha is feeling a little bit the same. Perhaps he would like to do something more than what he's doing. Now, don't get me wrong. It's a great mistake to get wrong, to think that there's something lacking nobility about working the plough, to think that there's something insufficient about your calling just because it is not the ministry or whatever. It was one of the great advances made in the Reformation that it ennobled the whole concept of calling, work, as almost a sacred thing, to do what you can, to do what God has called you to now, at this time, and to do it to the glory of God, to labor in it, to labor through it, to witness in it, to witness through it. But if God is calling you actually to something else, he will make what you're doing feel rather uncomfortable. But Elisha will not run until he's called. He'll not put his hand to another plow, to the proclamation of the gospel, until God comes down and says, "Put your hand to that plow, Elisha." But he'll be getting him ready for it. I suppose everything in life's like that. It's always a preparation for what's to come. We usually think of what we have in relation to what's past. But very often what we have is in relation to what's future. God is doing something else with us, and he is preparing us for something else, and it's always good to think of it just like that. Now, I'm quite sure the last thing Elisha expected to see was the figure walking towards him. There's no doubt who he is. There's no man who wears a garment like that. There's no man who looks like that. No man who's belted like that. He can't mistake that public figure. He hasn't been seen for some time, but here he is striding towards Elisha. Now, there are 12 plows. It's a big field. 12 servants or 11 servants and Elisha himself. I'm quite sure they all stop dead. Elijah carries on walking, says nothing, but actions are louder than words. He takes off his cloak and he drapes it over Elisha's shoulders and he just carries on walking. Elisha doesn't need to hear anything. He knows the meaning of the cloak. He runs after Elijah and he says, "Please, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Elijah allows him to do it. Elisha comes back. He takes the plows, one of them perhaps, sets fire to it, and on it he roasts some of the oxen, and he makes a meal for his servants and for his family, and he leaves for the last time, following a new master and entering a new sphere of service, which is going to keep him going for 50 years. Around 8 to 10 of these years are learning with Elijah. And for the rest, for the 40 or so, he is on his own. And his prophetic ministry doesn't just span 6 kings. It reaches out to Syria, to Edom, and to Moab. In fact, he's even commissioned to anoint the next Syrian king. These things should sometimes make you stop and think differently about this nation and about this people and about the prophets. They may have come from nothing and nowhere, but God made them somebodies and some things. These were international figures. Isaiah himself was known in international courts other than Israel. They took their ministry seriously. They saw themselves as spokesmen for God. They had a message to give and to give to all kinds of people. They weren't in a job. They were men of God consecrated to the task. And Elisha is like that. He leaves what he's doing and he begins to walk with Elijah. Now let's look a little more closely at this call and how Elijah responds to it. Now, I said a minute ago that when God calls us to something, he prepares us for it. That's just our rule. That's just the way God works. I mean, we work like that ourselves. We never ask somebody to do something unless they're ready to do it. We always equip people to do it. Well, God is the same. And before he even puts this man into training with Elijah, that man must have demonstrated some qualities already. That's true of the eldership. Paul says that such and such a person is qualified for eldership, and then they train and they become elders and so on. Now, the same is true of this man here. You'll notice certain qualities in his life. First of all, he is diligent in what he's actually doing. God has already given him a task, and he is plowing. He's on the 12th plow. I'm told by people who understand plowing long ago that that means that he was at the helm of it. On the 12th plough, he was looking at the rest, and he was keeping control over the rest. Now, the interesting thing is that his servant, there were 11 servants doing the work with him. Obviously, his father, Shaphat, which means a judge, was a pretty well-off man. It doesn't mean that he was himself, of course, a judge, but he was well-off. To have 11 servants makes you pretty well-off. But it's interesting that Elisha didn't just leave the job to them. He was in the job himself. Now, that just indicates something. It indicates someone who is willing to work and that he doesn't consider certain forms of work beneath himself. Now, both these things are very important. They're very important if we're to do anything, anytime, anywhere for God. First of all, that we are willing to do work itself. Unless we're laborers, then let's not undertake to do God's task. When God wants something done, he wants it done well. He wants it done thoroughly, and he wants it done properly. Whatever thine hand finds to do, says the preacher, Ecclesiastes, do it with all thy might, and do it as unto the Lord. So whatever your calling, see it as God's calling, God's job for you just now, and until he moves you from it, do it well. Do it with honesty, with thoroughness, with integrity, with a nobility, with a cheerfulness that makes other people look at you, you see, and begin to wonder as to what makes you tick as opposed to themselves. Now, I mentioned this in connection with something else just either last week or the week before, but it's extremely important for our Christian witness. People don't listen to our mouths. Talk is cheap at the end of the day. People do watch what we do. They watch the decisions that we make. They watch our responses to situations. That's what people look at. People are not stupid. And we needn't think that we impress a multitude by claiming things and by saying things. But watch a man who is honest in his calling. Watch a woman who is full of integrity in what she does. And there you'll see a difference. And Elisha doesn't see the work around him as beneath him. He doesn't leave it to his servants. He is an industrious man himself, and he sees to his task an important qualification. And it's important in the pulpit, is it not? Rightly divide the word, Paul says to Timothy, as a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Well, I'll tell you, there is a reason to be ashamed when you stand up and make 5-minute sermons that a 5-year-old could come up with. There's a reason to be ashamed when there's no effort and work and labor in the pulpit. And you know, I'm sorry to say, but the nation is full of it. And the church is sick of it. Sick of it in the pew and sick of it in the pulpit. Is there nothing in the Word of God to be brought out? Is there no meat there to be eaten? Is there nothing there that needs restructuring and reorganizing and preached and proclaimed? Does it not cost labor and effort and industry in the mind to bring the Word of God before the people? If a person is not prepared to do that, stay out of the pulpit. Do anything else. But don't stand in the place where that must be done. And it's amazing, you know, but there was a time here, as Jeremiah says, that these prophets prophesied and they were never sent. They ran, but I did not call them. That hasn't changed. I was in a place some time ago, the country doesn't need to be mentioned and the place doesn't need to be mentioned, but I was sitting in a church for 45 minutes and the pastor hadn't even stood up. And the whole thing was finished in an hour. He hadn't even stood up. The worship leader had stood up at the beginning and he conducted the whole thing. I lost count of the number of songs that were sung. The pastor stood up and did a 5-minute sermon, one sermon in the week. Do you think Elisha would have done that? Do you think Elijah would have done that? When Scotland was something, do you think that's how the pulpit functioned? No. Was that the conception of the ministry? No, it was not. Elijah and Elisha were different kinds of men, and we need such. And the Lord Jesus himself told us to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth such laborers into the harvest. How much is that a burden of your prayer? And how much is it a burden of mine? How much? How much a burden that God would actually call and equip such men, whatever age they are, people who demonstrate in the walk of life these qualities of Christian living, and that he would mold and shape them into preachers of the gospel. Because what hope is there for us without it? If the pulpits are dead, lifeless, and barren, so will the pews be. It's as obvious. It's as natural a cause and effect as night following day. But Elisha was a man diligent in his own first calling, and no work was beneath him. That is important too. When a man seeks honor in a pulpit, when a man seeks position, when a man seeks simple admiration, and he wants to be left alone and expects to be honored, not good. And sometimes the sign of that can be when a man, prior to it, thinks of certain works beneath him. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. Other people can do that. Other people can go into the sink. Other people can wash the floor. Other people can clean a pew. Other people can clean a street. That's not me. God has called me to higher things than that. Or has he really? No, he has not. This man will happily plow with his servants. That's a good sign, as is his diligence. So is his sense of dutifulness and respect. It may be a little thing and easy to pass it by, but he honors his father and his mother. And even if he's conscious of a higher calling, he'll want to take his leave of them. It's a good thing to care for those God expects us to care, to show love and filial affection, and to order everything well in our life and in our conversation. God watches that. God watches that. He watches the care that we take over things like that. Now, as for the rest of the things involved in being a minister, well, these things are hidden and they'll go on in his heart, and God will work with them and God will bring them there. But these external things are important. They have their own place. If Elisha was sitting at home twiddling his thumbs, Elijah would never have been sent to get him. What about the call itself? Well, the call to be a Christian, the call to be a preacher, these mantles just fall upon you like a burden on your soul. Like this call to preach, it came by the hand of a prophet. Follow me, essentially. But it just came through the mantle that God put on him, and he was conscious that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And he knew fine that it was a call to be what Elijah was. It was a call to the ministry of the word. And when it comes, it's as real and pressing a thing as the call to believe in the first place. I think I may have said before that being converted and coming to Christ is quite similar in a way to the subsequent call to preach the word of God. And maybe God is calling someone to do that very thing. And it's a call to three things, in a way. You could call them the three R's, if you like. First of all, the mantle was a call to relinquish something. And Christ's call is like that anyway. When he calls you as a sinner, he's calling you to relinquish something. All of you. All of us. He's calling us to relinquish an old way of living. He's calling us to relinquish our sets of priorities, our ambitions, our autonomy, maybe our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our way of living, our choices, our priorities of time and our priorities of things. It's renunciation. It's a change of lordship. You renounce your own way of living and you embrace Christ's. That's a call upon all of you, me too. That's what happens when we hear Jesus Christ say in the gospel, follow me. There's a call to relinquish. In the ministry, it is much more so. There is a certain kind of independence that goes completely, and a certain kind of ambition that must go completely too. So if you still love property, if you still love business, if you still love your nets, and if you love your plough, then stay away from the ministry of the gospel. There is a special renunciation, and Elisha is conscious of that. The mantle was also a call to reproach. It was a call to reproach. Now again, when the mantle of the gospel call itself comes on you, you're conscious that that's what it is. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that when Jesus was put to death, he was carried outside the camp. And he went outside the camp bearing reproach. We are to go with him outside the camp bearing his reproach, the reproach of being a Christian. Now, simply being called a Christian is unlikely to bring you reproach. But if you really live like a Christian, if you genuinely believe what a Christian should believe, and if you live as a Christian, that will bring you reproach. Paul tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we say little, and if we shirk all our challenges, we won't get much. But if we live as Christ did, if we stand out, if we are prepared to be different and separate as Christ was, then we shall carry our reproach, and we must be willing to do it. Outside the camp, bearing the reproach. The camp is the world with its ambitions and its priorities. Outside is in obedience to God, separate life, different priorities, different worldview, different mindset, different way of living, and you will bear the reproach of Christ. Much more so in connection with the ministry itself. You must be prepared sometimes in that to plough a very lonely furrow. Elijah felt so alone that he genuinely thought there was nobody else at all in Israel. God has to assure him that there are 7,000 people who are fundamentally still of the same mind. I'm sure Elijah was tempted to say, well, where on earth are they? But in any case, they were there. But the fact is that that particular calling was a lonely one and a reproachful one. And Elisha will discover that. We'll see tonight that he discovered the mockery that came to him. That was the incident when the two bears killed several young people who were mocking the prophet. And we'll come to that tonight. But that was an indication to him that it was a position in which he would bear reproach. And again, let it be said, you know, if we're going to be Christians, let's be real ones. Let's just be real ones. Let's not just be the superficial and the substitute. Let's be real. And if we are to be ministers, then let's be real too. And let's be willing to take the reproach that comes with it. There is nothing really as pathetic and as much to be pitied as someone who won't say certain things because of fear of the consequences. I heard very recently of a certain man who preaches a certain kind of sermon to hundreds of people in the morning and preaches a different kind of sermon to 50 at night. And when asked why he didn't preach what he had preached in the evening to the people in the morning, his answer was, well, they wouldn't come out. Right. Is that it? So that's the minister's duty then. That's Elisha's duty. It's to stroke the people and to tell them how good they are and to puff them up and to make them feel, well, make them feel assured of themselves, make them feel confident and make them feel good, give them a feel-good factor. Sad to say, they're not few who approach the ministry like that. They will almost tell you that their mission in life is to make people feel good. No, the prophet's mission is to take the word of God and to deliver it to the people. in all its parts, with its dark parts as well as its light parts, to tell the people the danger. Is that not what God said to Ezekiel? Take your trumpet, he said, and blow it. Declare to my people their sins. And there's plenty. And there are as many inside the church as they are outside the church. There's the lies, the hypocrisy, the worldliness, the deceit. And it's there. And God is calling us to reformation and to change. But no, we'll just ask for revival, thank you very much. Please send us revival, but don't call us to reformation. But the minister must be prepared for reproach. And again, the mantle was a call to responsibility. And again, the gospel call is that. It's a call to be responsible. You know, there was some of you come here from a Highland background and spoken the Gaelic language, and sometimes when a person came to be converted, the word that was used for such a person was that they had curam, which is the word for care. I mean, the Gaelic and the English obviously derive from the same root. It's the word from which you get the cure of souls, a curate in the Church of England, or having care. And it really brings out what happens. You see, when a person becomes truly God's, and when the Spirit of God starts to work, the person begins to care. To care for the soul, to care for others, to care for the church, to care for a world, to care for God. Carefulness, responsibility. And certainly, when the gospel call comes upon us, yes, that's the way it is. We are conscious. We start to care about the well-being of our souls and to care of others. I remember hearing a man once give his testimony who used to say that when he came to be a Christian, he said it was like going back to the Navy again. When he was in the Navy, he had a uniform, and was it on the hat that on His Majesty's service was written? And he said, I was very conscious wearing that hat that I was on My Majesty's service. And he says, I became conscious of that when I became a Christian too. From the very moment I became a Christian, I was on My Majesty's service. That's just the way it should be. We are responsible to Him. Let me live well. Let me do my job well. Let me be a husband and a father. Let me be a brother and a sister for Christ. Let me do it all responsibly, and let me do it well. Friends, we fail. Yes, we fail in all things. But let the drive stay. Let the ambition stay. Let the bar always be set high, however short you come. That's God's calling on us as Christians. Keep the bar high. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if you sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The mantle for the ministry, more so. More care, more responsibility. After all, God said to Ezekiel, He said, if the watchman at least blows his trumpet, he shall have warned the people, and I will not require the people's blood at his hand. The shock of the thing? The shock? What shock? The shock of the realization that if you don't blow it adequately, the blood of sinners is on your hands, and it will somehow be made plain to you. And even if you enter the kingdom yourself by the skin of your teeth, it will be made plain that your duty was neglected. Plain to yourself and plain to others that you never blew it, that they never understood the danger from your hand. Woe betide the preacher who never mentions hell in case he offends the sensibilities of his hearers. Woe to the preacher who pretends that you can get to heaven by feeling good about Jesus even if you haven't repented in your heart. Woe! Yes, there's a responsibility. As Paul said to Timothy, no, as Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which he has made you overseers. Notice the order of that. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which he has made you overseers. Take heed to yourselves and take heed to the flock. What reasons for shame? I suppose no one here, whether minister or Christian, can stand up and say, well, I've done well. Keep the bar high. Resolve better. Me with you. And strive to be more responsible. The Apostle Paul could say, I was shipwrecked, he said, 3 times. I've been without food. I've been hungry. I've been beaten with rods 5 times. And besides all that, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I sometimes think he felt that more than anything else that came his way. Small wonder if Elijah paused. What does he want to do? He asks if he can kiss his parents farewell. Why does he say this? Fast forward 800 years. And to the first passage of Scripture we read, when Christ was calling people to discipleship, and a man said to him, I'll follow you, but just let me first go home and say goodbye to the people in my house. I think Christ's own mind flashed back 800 years and flashed back to Elisha at the plough. And Christ turned and said to the man, no one putting his hand to the plough looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What did Christ mean? Well, I think he meant that your desire to follow is like putting your hand to a plough, but your desire to kiss is like a hesitation and a looking back. And he said, if you're hesitant and looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. What you have here is a contrast with Elijah, with Elisha. When Elisha wanted to go home to kiss goodbye, he actually meant it. It wasn't a stalling tactic. Stalling tactics are dangerous things. Stalling God, stalling the Spirit. He wasn't stalling. He was of a mind to go, and God knew that. And Elijah said, go. But Jesus said to this man, don't go. He who searches the hearts knew that this man was hankering back, and he just wasn't ready to give all to the Lord. Oh, we think we can be, but are we? Are we really ready to give all to the Lord's? You'll remember, of course, when Lot got out of Sodom, that his wife did not. Or at least she partially did, and she stopped in the plain, and she looked back, and she was encrusted in the bitumen and encrusted in the salt deposits. Why? Because she looked back. Why did she look back? Well, she just followed her heart, didn't she? She was going out with her legs, but her heart was still where she was, and she couldn't resist looking back. God allowed her physically to look back as an outward symbol of what her heart was doing. She was a Sodomite in the sense that she lived in Sodom and she liked Sodom, and that's where she belonged. And she didn't really want to leave it. And Christ knew that in this young man who said, I will follow you. He knew the minute he said, let me first go, and Jesus knew that he just didn't really mean it. And when he said to him, he said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, what does he mean by that? You almost feel he leaves it wide open. He's not just saying he's not fit for being a preacher. You feel he's saying he's not fit for the kingdom of God. And there's a sense in which that's true. And that's the sense in which Lot's wife comes before us. You see, if there's something within us that just doesn't want to give, well, what condition are we in? The gospel mantle is falling on you in a sense. As I'm preaching it to you, Christ is laying a mantle on you. It's his own mantle. It's the mantle of Christianity, and he's putting it on you today, and he's saying, you, come now and follow me. And you're saying, let me first. Let me first. What? What? Raise my family, retire, sort out my business, live my life. What? Well, Christ knows what's in your heart. And he's saying, you're not fit for the kingdom. You're putting your hand to the plow in the sense that you say, well, maybe I'd like to be a Christian, or I want to be a Christian one day. But unless you want to be a Christian now, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. As I said in the confession class, if you're not in the kingdom today, it's because you don't want to be in the kingdom. And you say to me, oh, I do want to be. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's why you're not a Christian. If you wanted to be one, you'd be one. Do you understand that? If you really wanted to be one, you would be one. What's keeping you out of the kingdom is that there is something that matters more to you than Christ. Your reputation, your status amongst people, your wealth, I don't know, can be a million things. But it matters to you more than Christ. That's why you're outside. So you can maybe say, I want to be saved, but on your terms, not on Christ's. And God's call, of course, can come in so many ways. Let me just say this very quickly. I'm very sorry. I'm conscious my time has really gone on. But yes, God's call can come in so many ways. But when he does call, he lays a burden on. He lays a burden on. And it's a burden that stays until it's discharged. It's a real burden. It's not like the burden that comes when people say, oh, well, I'm going in for the ministry because people tell me that I'm a good speaker. Sad to say, there's a lot of that. That's not a call to the ministry. People tell me I'm gifted. People say things, can I just say this, please? People say things like that cheaply today, far too cheaply. They say, oh, that was great today, when they don't really mean it was great. A person is asked to take a few services or to speak a few times, and people say, oh, that was fantastic. And the poor man thinks it's fantastic. And because he does, he thinks he's called. Be sparing with such things. If you didn't really get much, you can still thank a person for it. But just, you know, don't pretend things are there that aren't. The problems these things cause. Huge problems in the church. To be inflating egos, and people just then assume positions because people tell them they're great when they're not really great. It's the emperor's new clothes. It's a scenario we cannot afford in the Church of Christ. But the call comes in different ways. John Knox, did he want to be a minister? No, he did not. In the castle of St. Andrews there were two others saying that man ought, with a real impression for God, they were saying he ought to be. And the sense was laid upon him by his brethren that he should be. And he went and he wept in a room because he didn't want to be. He wept because he didn't want to be. You see, that's more like it. That's more like it. Interestingly, he kills his oxen to make the feast at which he says, cheerio. What's the significance? It's the significance of dedication to it. I'm leaving what I was doing. This is now my work, and this is now my calling. That's demanded in our Christian life generally, a new life, a new lifestyle. It's especially demanded in the ministry. One of the men said to Jesus, let me first bury my father. Jesus says, no, he says, I know what you mean. You want everything sorted out in your house first. No. It's my first calling, and if you've got too many other callings, no. He says, you've got to give yourself to this. Elisha knows it. He burns his plow, he sacrifices his oxen, and he's off. See, that's real Christianity. That's not the game we play today, which is a very different thing. That's real Christianity. You make up your mind which you want. Let us as a congregation make up our mind which we want. As churches, do we want reality, life, discipleship, and self-denial, or do we want what passes for 21st century Christianity? A superficial sham that doesn't really impress the world, except the world that's just as superficial as itself. So off Elisha goes for 50 years that will be very different from the years that he's lived. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we call upon your name and ask you to impress upon us the greatness and the grandeur of becoming a Christian, and impress upon us the importance of decreasing daily while he increases in us and through us. Grant that our views of this calling may be high ones, and our views of ourselves very low indeed. Make us willing to be servants of another, not masters, but servants of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, may the mantle of a call to discipleship fall, and may it fall heavily on shoulders here today. And may there be those who won't divest themselves of that mantle until they close in with Christ to follow him. In his name, amen. Let's close singing in Psalm 45 on page 57. Psalm 45a at verse 10. O daughter, listen and give ear. Consider what I say. You must forget your father's house, your people far away. Because your beauty is so great, the king is held in thrall. He is your Lord. Give him respect. Before him humbly fall. And we'll sing down to verse 14, where this daughter who makes such a decision to leave everything she's comfortable with is at last brought in richly ornamented clothes, brought before the king. Verses 10 to 14, standing to sing to the praise of God. Gracious God, we ask you to bless the provisions made for us, and we thank you for those who labor in that way in this church and who do so with an eye to your praise and to your glory. And we pray that we would receive these things with true thanks, knowing your blessing to be upon them, and bless our fellowship. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.